Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Our text for this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Not many these days, I think, are using the little church Bibles that are available off the cart. Not all of you can see that cart from where you are. That's okay. It's right here around the corner. If you are using one of those little blue Bibles, you'll find the text this morning on New Testament page 162. God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The serpent said, "You shall not surely die." But even in Eden, where the devil boldly and directly contradicted God, he sought not to appear as evil. He presented himself as interested in Eve's good and couched the lie in the context of a half-truth that sounded good. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve were made to be like God. He made them in His image to reflect His glory. They're supposed to be like God. But not like that. Not in every way. Not to be like God in determining good and evil. Nor were they to achieve godliness by violating His command. But false teaching is always subtle, alluring, deceptive. Actually, the notes say generally, and I said always. Generally is better. Maybe not always, right? Sometimes false teaching is obvious and overt. But generally, subtle, alluring, deceptive. It can come even from within the church, and from teachers in the church. And then others will have to oppose false teaching and protect the sheep. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus for that very reason, to do that very thing. Before we read the text together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we again give you thanks for your word that is true. And yet we know that many false teachers and hypocrites have claimed to believe your word, have claimed to teach your word, and have not. And we would not rely on the sharpness of our own minds, the holiness of our own motives, the goodness of our own perspective to teach us truth. And so we come not only to your word, but we come to you in prayer asking that you would send your Spirit to minister to us rightly from your word. Do us the good that you intend. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We looked at verse 1 last week, of course, Paul's identifying of himself as the sender, but it's only one verse and it's part of a sentence, and so it wasn't necessary to skip it for this week, so we've reread it, but I want to start in verse 2. Paul addresses this epistle, this letter, to Timothy, whom he identifies as a true son in the faith. Now, the word, therefore, true, I need to note, first of all, because you might be looking at a different translation. Most of the translations that I checked five or six of them, most of the translations that I checked identify Timothy as my true son in the faith. I don't know why. There's absolutely no warrant for that. There's just no excuse for inserting the English word my. It's just not there in the Greek. Paul addresses it to Timothy, a true son in the faith, and I will preach it that way. So I just want to bring that to your attention in case the way I'm preaching Timothy as a true son in the faith is confusing because of that word my. It's just not supposed to be there. So the Greek word for true, it can refer to the natural born son as opposed to the adopted son. Or it can refer to the wife as opposed to the mistress, the true wife. And so figuratively, it comes to mean regular or unfalsified, genuine or pure. Now, that is significant given who Timothy is. We meet him in Acts chapter 16. He's a young believer, a man who of good reputation, whose mother is a Christian. She's a believing Jew, has taught him the truth from his youth, but his father, we're told, is a Greek. Now that means that Timothy, in the eyes of the Jews, is illegitimate because his father is Greek. That means Timothy is not a legitimate Jew. He doesn't belong. He's the son of a Jewish woman, but illegitimate because of his father. Now then, Paul writes to this Timothy and addresses him, perhaps the best translation given that context of who Timothy is. Paul writes to Timothy, a legitimate son in faith. And the issue with legitimacy is inheritance. Notice that Timothy is a legitimate son, a true son in the faith. Now that's the faith. It's not a legitimate son in faith, referring to Timothy's act of believing, but in the faith they're referring to the doctrinal content that defines the true religion. Timothy is a legitimate son in the context of the true religion as defined by those truths that he believes. It is through faith in the faith that Timothy becomes a true son. And the issue, as I say, is inheritance. In Judges chapter 11, we meet Jephthah. He's the son of one Gilead, but he's the illegitimate son of Gilead because his mother is a prostitute. And so Gilead's legitimate sons say to Jephthah, when they've all grown up, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." The issue of legitimacy is inheritance. But through faith in the truth, Timothy is born of the Spirit. The old is gone. He is a new creation. He has received the right to become a child of God, born not of blood, but of God. In Christ, he has received an inheritance. Bouncing all through the scriptures there, but that last phrase, having received an inheritance, comes from Paul's letter to the very church that Timothy is pastor of. It comes from Ephesians chapter 1, where we have received an inheritance in Christ. And that's the very thing that Paul is referring to as he calls Timothy a legitimate son. He is one who by faith is in Christ and in Christ has received an inheritance. And that inheritance includes a true unity. for true sonship leads to true unity. We begin to see that inheritance mentioned already in verse 2. As Paul pronounces upon Timothy grace, mercy, and peace. These are covenant blessings that are pronounced upon those who are legitimately members of God's covenant people, who are legitimate recipients of the covenant that God made with the fathers. Moses prayed for the people shortly before his death. He prayed this way, "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers." You see, that swearing to the fathers is part of this mix. It's the basis for Moses' prayer to bless not everyone indiscriminately, but your people Israel. That runs all through the scriptures. "You have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Yahweh, have become their God. May you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place." This is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. "And when you hear, forgive." Grace and mercy, forgiveness, covenant blessings that come specifically to the covenant people of God. "Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people? You have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Yahweh, have become their God." Simeon recognized when he saw the infant Christ that here was the fulfillment of all the promises. Here was the one who would bring the covenant blessings to the covenant people, so that he called him, that is, the infant Christ, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Paul wrote to the church of which Timothy was pastor, "Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Timothy is among those at Ephesus to whom Paul could write and say, "Remember when you were considered illegitimate, you did not have a place among God's family." And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul addresses this letter to Timothy and calls him a legitimate son in the faith. You have an inheritance according to the promise. And you see it in verses 1 and 2, the true unity that true sonship brings. Verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior." Sometimes the little words are so important and so sweet. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. "To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father." Now, if God is our Father, then we are brothers. And if Jesus Christ is our Lord, then we are fellow citizens. True sonship creates true unity among believers. So that again, in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." If you were looking at the text, which you probably couldn't have been because I didn't even tell you where it was. It's in Ephesians somewhere. If you were watching me, I was holding fingers up as I read. That's because maybe we wouldn't notice if we just read through it quickly, but that's a Trinitarian text. There is one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. Because Christian unity is from the tri-unity of God. It comes from Him. Paul announces grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's not that he announces grace from each of them, There's some grace from the Father and some other grace from Jesus Christ. Peace from the Father and maybe some mercy from Jesus. No. The nouns there are singular. There's grace that comes from the Father and the Son. They are a unity. Two persons, one God. And the grace, mercy, and peace that come to us from God and the Son come to us, of course, through the ministry of the Spirit. Timothy is a true son. True sonship brings true unity. And that is by true teaching. Just been talking about the Trinity. What a thing to be talking about. I mean, who cares? It's not a biblical word. You know, it's not in the Bible. It's impossible for anybody to really understand. Perhaps you've heard it comes from Greek philosophy. Anybody that says that just shows their ignorance of Greek philosophy. Right? Who needs it? Objections to the Trinity specifically are just part and parcel of broader objections to doctrine in general, aren't they? We've heard that doctrine is impractical. And what we really want is to be practical. What really matters is that, you know, we follow Jesus. We've heard the doctrine divides. Well, let's take that second objection first. Does doctrine divide? Yes. Yes, it does. You are 100% right about that. And? Your point is? Doctrine divides between true teaching and everything else. I say it that way because of what Paul says in verse 3. I urge you to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. It's a good translation, but somehow I find it just feels different to me in the Greek. We have those two English words, other doctrine. In the Greek, it's a single word. It's a compound word. Hetero didaskalein. Hetero means different, other, opposite. Didaskalein comes from the Greek word that gives us didactic teaching. Other teaching. It's a perfect translation. Just doesn't seem to have, I don't know. When I see that it's hetero, I say, oh, yeah, okay. Somehow that impacts me differently. Doesn't work for you, that's okay. But the point is this. There is true doctrine. What Paul has taught to Timothy and what both Paul and Timothy have taught to the Ephesians, that's the faith. Definite article, the faith. There's not a faith, and then there's a different faith. There is the faith, and then whatever is other than that is wrong, is false. Doctrine divides, yes, between truth and error. And it divides the true sons from the hypocrites. Paul met for the last time with the elders from the Ephesian church. He did not meet them in Ephesus. He had them come to him at a seaport where he was spending a brief time. He sent for them, said, I want you to come. I have some instructions for you. I want to say goodbye. The Ephesian church was dear to Paul. He spent more time there that we know of than anywhere else in a church, at least. He spent that kind of time in Rome, I guess, but he was imprisoned there. So the Ephesian elders came to him, and as part of his exhortation to them, Paul said, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves. Now remember who he's talking to. He's not even in Ephesus. He's not talking to the church. He's talking to the session. He's talking to the elders of the church. From among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Well, apparently Paul knew the church well, and Timothy is having to deal with that very situation. Some have arisen from within the church leadership who are teaching other doctrine. I have no doubt it was subtle. Nobody got up in the pulpit and said, now, this church was founded by Paul and we love him dearly, but He was an idiot. He got a lot of things wrong. I'm here to correct Paul. Because they'd toss him out on his ear before he said another word. Nevertheless, what they're teaching is different. It's other. And Timothy has to be there to tell them not to teach that. The other objection we mentioned was that doctrine is impractical. And Americans are practical. If nothing else, we're practical. Pragmatic. Is doctrine impractical? No. No, and we can see that answer to that objection in this text. Look at verse 4. Paul instructs Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes. The other doctrine causes disputes. It is called, in verse at the end of verse 6, idle talk. Empty, vain talk. It doesn't produce anything. It's what? It's impractical. This other doctrine. It's impractical. What it does produce is disputes. That stands in contrast to teaching the faith, which produces grace, mercy, and peace in verse 2. It produces, by contrast with the disputes in verse 4, they cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. The implication is that's what the true teaching produces. Godly edification. Well, it turns out actually nothing is more practical than true doctrine. This true teaching produces a pure heart, which is an unhypocritical mind, a good conscience, good meaning cleansed from guilt. It produces a sincere faith, and from these comes love. Not the emotion over which we have no control, but love that is a willingness, even a desire and an ability to act selflessly for the good of others. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Selfless action for the good of others. That love is produced. Indeed, the production of such love, that practical concern, is the very reason for the command. Let me just draw your attention to this. Many English translations are poor here as well. Let's just look back at verse 3. As I urged you, so note that word urged, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge, note that word, we have urge and charge, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. Now the purpose of the commandment. So in the New King James we have urge and charge and commandment. And so they don't let us see that urge is a different word, but charge and commandment are the same word. Now that makes interpretation easier. Because when we get to verse 5, and it says, now the purpose of the commandment, and we say, which commandment? Well, the fact that it's the same word as we have in verse 3 helps us with that. The purpose of the commandment that Timothy has been urged to give to the church in Ephesus, to those false teachers, to not teach that stuff anymore. That's the command he's talking about. The purpose of the command is love. Doctrine divides. Good for nothing causes disputes. That's the perspective of so many. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we have recorded the rise of one of Israel's most famously wicked kings, Ahab, the son of Omri, who married Jezebel and worshipped Baal. In those days, Elijah the Tishbite prophesied the word of the Lord. He came to Ahab and warned him there would be no rain or dew for 3 years. And in the third year, Elijah appeared before Ahab again. Israel has been experiencing famine because they've been without rain. Ahab had long sought Elijah in vain. And now at the word of God, Elijah appeared before the king. And when he did, Ahab said to Elijah, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Does doctrine divide? It does. Is it the cause of the disputes? No. It's the other doctrine that causes disputes. The fault lies with what is false. Many today believe that a focus on doctrine makes a church irrelevant in our video-saturated culture. I mean, who can sit still for a lecture on theology? 30 seconds, we got to move on to something else. Come on. Where's the graphics? Many believe that preaching is boring and off-putting, that truth is subjective, and the church will grow more if we focus on uplifting music instead of concerning ourselves with denouncing falsehood. The Apostle Paul could not agree with such a perspective. He left Timothy in Ephesus because he loved the church there. And someone needed to denounce false teachers and command them to stop teaching other doctrine. Someone needed to instruct the church in the truth, for only faith in the one, same, never-changing, innovation-defying truth divides from the world and produces legitimacy, love, and godliness. I sometimes fear that my preaching is too much the same, week to week, week in, week out. There may be truth in that. And it behooves me as a preacher to pay attention to that and be concerned about that. But sometimes criticism comes against preachers that, you know, it's always the same. And the criticism is really that, you know, all you ever preach is sin and Jesus. And I've heard a pastor respond to that criticism by saying, "That is all I have. Just going to get the same teaching again and again, over and over." Now, application and implications are varied. And that's where I need to be concerned, that I'm varying things as well as I can. But the teaching, the doctrine, is always the same. The one who would be creative and innovative, this is a tough thing for young preachers. We love to have people say, "Boy, I'd never heard that before." It can take a while to grow into the shoes of the preacher where you say, "Oh no, you've never heard that before? I probably said something wrong." There's just no room for innovation and creativity when it comes to doctrine, the teaching. It needs to be the same. No other doctrine. Let's pray. God of all truth, forgive us for our attraction to what is new and exciting, and protect us from running after teaching that is exciting because it is different. Root us ever more deeply in the same old gospel truths that never change. For these are the only truths that save. We pray it in the name of our Savior. Amen.